wire here.
Yeah.
Speaking, I get it. For this class anyway, but we got going. We had almost 2 weeks before we met in this class. In school time, this is a Monday, you know, we had a camp meeting and everything else, so
it seems relatively fast for this class, but that's pretty well, we're in Ezekiel chapter 23. Getting the marker set up here. And we left off in verse 8, and just a little bit of the review here, what we were discussing. Remember that these two terms, Ahola and Aholibah, were introduced for Israel and Judah, and the discussion of how they played the harlot and the imagery of her many lovers and so forth was being brought forth. Verse 7 says, "Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols she defiled herself." And verse 8 is where we left off. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breasts of her virginity and poured out their whoredom upon her. Okay, now, referring back now to the history a little bit, when they came out of Egypt, the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they, of course, had set up the golden calf, and that was one of the examples that he's referring to. But she didn't leave that off, because when Israel became a separate nation under Jeroboam the First, he set up calves, golden calves again, at Dan and Bethel, and continued the Egyptian worship of the bull, Apis, under the veneer of the Yahweh worship, and we talked a little bit about that last time. And in addition, we can also see an allusion to the political alliances with Egypt as well. There's several things going on here when he's using this imagery of harlotry. One is the actual physical sexual promiscuity that was associated with the idol worship. Another is the spiritual adultery that's taking place when they worship idols. And then another, oftentimes, is the political alliances that the kings are making with these other nations. And that's being considered adultery in a sense, too, because instead of aligning themselves with Yahweh and trusting Him for their political sovereignty and safety and protection, they're going into alliances with other nations. And there are many warnings in the prophets about that, too. So all of those things can be taken in different aspects of what he's saying here. Okay, going down to verse 9. "Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted." We talked about this word doted last week, it was used earlier, but this idea of lusting, an eager desire kindled by passionate love towards anyone is the sense of it. And so, "Therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers." The idea there is that God is lifting that hedge of protection. He's giving them over, just like in Romans 1, where He gave them over to a reprobate mind. Romans 1:28 can be included there. Romans 1:28, "Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." So God lifts the hedge. He lifts the protection because of their resistance in sin, or persistence in sin, I should say. Persisting in sin and wanting more and more of it, God lifts the hedge, and they become open to deception. It reminds one also of 1 Corinthians 5, where the man who was having an adulterous relationship with his father's wife was put out of the church. And it says there to turn such an one over Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that's kind of the idea here. They're being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Persistence in sin forces God to turn a person over to Satan. That means to lift the protection from them and allow the enemy to have access to them. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, we see there that God shall send them strong delusion that they may believe a lie. Again, the reason being that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge wasn't worded quite that way, but they did not receive the love of the truth that they should be saved, I think is what it says in that context. Okay, and we know that God said He was going to deliver them into the hands of the Assyrians, and of course that's what happened historically. Israel fell. The city of Samaria fell in 722 B.C. That's usually the date that's singled out as the time of the captivity of Israel, but of course a lot of things were happening before and after, and the carrying away took place over a longer period of time, but 722 B.C. is kind of a key date. And you might put 2 Kings 17, 3-6 with that. 2 Kings 17, verses 3-6 as a cross-reference for the historical fulfillment. Okay, we go down to verse 10. Then discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with a sword. And she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. Okay, again, we're now talking about northern Israel. The Ahola here, back in verse 5, is what we're talking about, the first of the two harlots. And her sister we'll talk about in a little bit. Next verse, in fact. And it says, these discovered her nakedness. Now, these meaning the Assyrians. The Assyrians, in other words, plundered them and discovered her nakedness, in other words, uncovered her. A shameful thing, of course, for a harlot was to be stripped and uncovered shame, you know, manifest. And that's the imagery that's being used. But it's also oftentimes used, nakedness is oftentimes used for defenselessness, you know, in a military thing, where a city is found naked, that is, it doesn't have its defenses up. And so they discovered her nakedness. They, in a military sense, they took her sons and daughters. In other words, they came in and plundered them and took them captive. Now, the outward reason and the circumstances for it was that Israel had conspired with Egypt, and they'd stopped payment of the tribute to Assyria. They said, we're not going to pay it to Assyria anymore. We're going to conspire with Egypt to try to fight Assyria. And Assyrians found out about it, of course, and then came and plundered them. The inward reason, though, the real reason, was that Israel had rejected God. And having rejected God, the only way they could look for help was to Egypt or some other nation. A few other scriptures on that. 2 Kings 17:4, describing the alliance with Egypt. And 2 Kings 17:7-23, that whole chapter there, 2 Kings 17:7-23, discusses the whole circumstances there. Now, also, one more point. She became famous among women. Now, this word famous can either be positive or negative. We might say infamous. Literally, it means to have a name, to have a name. She began to have a name among women. And in this case, it was a notorious name. It became a reproach and a byword among the nations. When God's desire would have been that she have a name, the name of Yahweh, Yahweh our righteousness, as we'll find, you know, as we see in Jeremiah, if that's what God intended, that they have a name of glory, a name of honor to God, instead it's become a reproach, a byword among the nations. And verse 11, and when her sister Aholibah saw this, now this is referring to Judah, the second sister, when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. So the reaction you might have expected, that is to recoil in shock at what had happened to Israel in the north, and to make sure that they didn't do the same thing. Instead, it became even worse. And so she, Aholibah, Judah now, was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she. This inordinate love, the Hebrew word, is a derivative of that word doted that we looked at back in verse 5. And it literally means to breathe after, to breathe after. It's the idea of that hot, passionate love and deep breathing, sensual love and lust. So she became even worse. And it's sad that in church history there have been many instances where churches did not learn from things that went before and went even worse than examples that had been set before them. And in some instances, the old line churches didn't learn from the Reformation, the past revivals, and they've gone even into deeper liberalism and other things than others had, and worse than backsliding. And some of the neo-Pentecostal churches have not learned from the classical Pentecostal churches, some of the things that happened to them as a result of excesses and problems, and then they kind of withdrew back and lost the glory of the Lord and didn't have the teaching and the correction, and some of the neo-Pentecostal churches have gone the same route. See, God allows the devil more power when we have more light. The more light that you have, when you reject that light, the more the access the devil has to you, the more power he's got against us. Judah had more light, and they sinned more than Israel did. And how could it be, if you've got more light, how could you go deeper than the one who doesn't? But again, Jesus made warnings to the city of Capernaum and others that if the same things had been done in you that were done in Sodom and Gomorrah were done in you, they would have repented. There's a real important principle here as far as the amount of light that a person has. The more light you have, the more responsible you are. And the more responsible you are to be careful. And when you reject and turn away from that, the more open you are to real deception. it any wonder that the devil seeking, going about as a roaring lion, seeking if possible the very elect? Okay, in verse 12. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. So the Assyrians he's referring to, she doted upon them now, and her neighbors, and of course referring to the proximity of the nation, captains and rulers clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses. Now Ahaz courted Assyria for aid in a war against Israel and Syria. So this is one example of what he's referring to. Isaiah rebuked him for that. King Ahaz of Judah sought the help of the Assyrians against Israel and Syria. So the Assyria and Syria are two different nations, remember. Assyria was a larger empire, and Syria was a smaller nation to the northeast there and to the north. And so Israel and Syria, Israel, the nation of Israel and Syria had bound together with a covenant to try to take Judah and set up their own king there. And so King Ahaz decided, what are we going to do? And so he went and tried to get help from the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians did come and help, but they didn't leave. And so from then on, they were under the Assyrian yoke. And this was rebuked by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 7, verses 7 to 9 is a reference to that. Isaiah 7, verses 7 to 9. So that may be the political situation that he's alluding to here, how she doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, you see, trying to find a fellowship with them so that they could come against the nation that was troubling them. Verse 13, then I saw that she was defiled and that they took both one way. She was defiled, they took both one way. In other words, both forsook God for the world, both referring to both Ahola and Aholibah. In other words, the second sister is going the same way that the first one did. They both went one way. Both of the sisters defiled themselves spiritually, physically, and politically with the world. They both went the same way. Verse 14, and that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon the loins, and so forth. Before I get to the end of this, she sees these images on the wall. She saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans. The Assyrians and Babylonians, historically, ornamented their official rooms with brilliantly colored portraits and colored and carved in relief in marble paneled walls. And the archaeologists have uncovered some of these things. And the point is that the walls were in relief and paintings and carved in marble and so forth of pictures of the soldiers and the horsemen and all the rest. This seems to be what's being alluded to here. Herodotus lived a little over a century after Nebuchadnezzar's time. He was a Greek historian, and he described the typical Babylonian gentleman this way, and you don't need to write anything down here, but I'll just give you what was being spoken in the commentaries here. And Herodotus, in his description, he says, for clothing they wear a linen tunic reaching to the feet. Over this the Babylonian puts another tunic of wool and wraps himself in a white mantle. He wears the shoes of his country, which are like sandals. Their hair is worn long and covered by caps. The whole body is perfumed. Every man has a seal and a carven staff, and on every staff is some image, such as that of an apple or a rose or a lily or an eagle. No one carries a staff without a device. That was Herodotus' description here. So apparently we're referring to all these gallant pictures and paintings of the gallant men in the armies. Vermilion that's mentioned here is a very bright red. So they're all very desirable, very attractive, drawing, appealing to the flesh. And there's probably an intimation here, too, that there was sexual things going on there because it's focusing upon the men and the attractiveness of them. But I think in the spiritual sense, or at least in the political sense, the appeal is to their great strength as soldiers and their great dignity and all of this, that they're going to come and help us fight against our enemies. Okay, verse 15. Girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look at, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. So girded with girdles upon their loins, again, this is describing the waistbands and the exceeding dyed attire upon their heads. This exceeding in dyed attire, the Hebrew is with flowing or amply dyed turbans on their heads. So it's talking about the turbans on their head. They were flowing, possibly either referring to real deep dyeing or just very long pieces of material here to form the turbans. So just very impressive headdresses, in other words. All of them princes to look upon after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. Okay. So here you're alluding to the Babylonians, and she increased her whoredoms, you see, because her sister went after the Assyrians, and she had some liaison with them, and now the imagery has shifted from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, and they're going to be the ones that are going to take them captive eventually. Now verse 16, and as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. So now it's to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians that she's being drawn. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, again, the emphasis on the eyes, the lust of the eyes. 1 John 2:16 can be included here. 1 John 2:16, talking about the worldly life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So the emphasis upon the eyes. And she doted upon them again, getting that passionate desire, and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. Verse 17, and the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom. And she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So now we're seeing liaison between the Babylonians and Judah, and this may be an allusion to eventually the captivity, but there was a yoke that the Babylonians had put upon them before that time. And here we find that they come, and again in this imagery, this political liaisons, and of course the idolatry and other things, they're pictured as coming into the bed of love, defiled her with their whoredom and all of their, you know, manners and ways. And he says she was polluted with them and her mind was alienated from them. The mind was alienated from them. The Hebrew carries the sense of being thoroughly satiated to the point of disgust. And so as to sever oneself from it. In other words, they had so much, they got sick of it. And thoroughly satiated to the point of disgust. So the point here is that Judah got tired of the Babylonian yoke. They got sick and tired of the Babylonians. And they sought help from Egypt after Josiah's death to try to get rid of the Babylonians. And, you know, again, they're always seeking help from another evil nation in order to get rid of the one that they've got trouble with, instead of seeking Yahweh. Okay. So again, the imagery continues, and this just keeps going on and on and on. You wonder, when are we ever going to get to talk about something other than their whoredoms? But it's a pretty sad picture. And you can see how concerned the heart of God is about what's going on. He keeps using this imagery over and over again. Verse 18. Okay. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. So she discovered, or she carried them on openly, or flaunted them is the idea. She discovered her whoredoms, that is, she was proud of them, and she openly displayed them. She uncovered herself, as it were. This was not something she was doing in a hidden fashion. It was done openly and plainly, and discovered her nakedness. She willingly, you know, shamed herself, as it were, and proud of it. Then my mind was alienated from her. God speaking says, my mind was alienated from her. In other words, God felt also satiated to the point of disgust with what was going on. And so he is alienating himself from her, just as her lovers had alienated themselves from her. Like as my mind was alienated from her sister, in other words, Israel to the north. Verse 19 and 20, yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So she did even worse than she'd done back there in Egypt. For she doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Now again, this is a real graphic image and not a pleasant one at all. She's doting upon their paramours, and this word paramours in the Hebrew is used elsewhere in the Old Testament only of women. It's kind of unusual. This is the only place apparently it's used where it's referring to men. Generally, it's used in reference to women concubines. And the word paramour in English means an illicit or unlawful lover. And it's unusual to use this for a man unless there's perhaps a derisive reference to the Egyptian eunuchs and to their officers, oftentimes who mediated these alliances. They were often eunuchs. And it might be an allusion to them. They're like women, but they're men. although some feel it just means that they're just, it's just describing the debauched state of the Egyptians in general. So, but it is rather unusual here to have this term that's normally used for woman, for concubines. But it goes, and then it goes on to say, whose fleshes are the flesh of asses and whose issues is the issue of horses. This flesh is referring in this context, unfortunately, to the male member, and is it, in this case, it's picturing it as larger as that of donkeys, and their emission is that of horses, is what he's talking about. In other words, donkeys and horses are used to show the intensity of the lust and the disgusting nature of it. And Jeremiah 2:24, a few other verses along those same lines. Jeremiah 2:24, Jeremiah 5:8, and 13:27. These are all in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:24, 5:8, and 13:27, and Ezekiel 16:26. Ezekiel 16:26. Covered that earlier. Okay. And it's a shameful to have to see God use images like this, but this is the way he's looking at it. This is what's happening, and we don't know. We know that the Canaanites and some of those other ancient religions did get into bestiality, in other words, sexual intercourse with animals. And whether there's an allusion to those practices here or not, it certainly seems to be building the imagery from that. But just graphically portraying the intensity of their sin and the intensity of their passion is probably the major theme. Verse 21. Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth, in bruising thy teeth by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth. Again, summarizing their past history, keeps referring back to Egypt and how that they had polluted themselves there, and now they were doing the same thing, and again continuing the image of the harlot. Verse 22 then. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side. Okay, so God is bringing the judgment, and he's warning that the very ones that they were loving are going to be the ones that vessels and tools for their destruction. And we find that spiritually speaking, this is often the case, you know, in nations and kingdoms since that time. For example, if the United States of America and the political alliances they're making with communist countries and a lot of the things, and making all kinds of loving gestures to them, they may find themselves destroyed by the very ones that they thought they were loving, contrary to God's word. And Satan over the saints oftentimes too, when they begin to make alliances with the devil and make compromises in their position and adopt his modes and his methods for things to try to get things accomplished, they will oftentimes find themselves destroyed by the very thing that they loved and sought after. We go to verse 23. This is a little bit unusual, a little bit obscure. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords and renowned, all of them riding upon horses. Okay, he's talking about both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Of course, the Babylonians, especially for Judah, and the Assyrians, just the Babylonians and the Chaldeans here, and then all the Assyrians with them. This may be an allusion to the fact that Babylon took Assyria and swallowed that empire up, or it may be just referring back to what Israel had experienced. But the main thing here I wanted to point out is this Pekod, Shoah, and Koah. This has caused the commentators lots of consternation as far as figuring out what it means. And so I'm just going to give you about five possibilities here. First of all, there's no geographical name or tribes or nations known by these names. So as far as we know, it's not a clear-cut reference to any particular tribes or particular geographic locations or things that we know about. So the possibilities then for what they may refer to is either small Chaldean tribes by these names that we don't have any other data to support, and maybe come up with some later on archaeologically, we don't know. But it could be the names of small tribes of the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, and Koah. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that some say that it means rulers, mighty men, and tyrants. Rulers, mighty men, and tyrants, or others say rulers and lords and nobles. In other words, the idea would be symbolic names for Babylon, titles of Chaldean leaders or something. The Latin Vulgate feels that there were titles or terms for officers and for leaders among the Babylonians. So some feel that that's what it's a reference to, maybe technical terms for rulers, lords, and nobles, or rulers, mighty men, and tyrants. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that the literal meaning in Hebrew would be visiting, shouting, and retreating. Visiting, shouting, and retreating. And that would be an allusion to the warfare, and visiting in the sense of the armies approaching and then shouting and then retreating. So that would be perhaps an image of the military conquest. Some have suggested that it refers to some other contiguous nations around about, that there may be symbolic names for nations, the Bactrians and Armenians and the Medes, who are other nations around about. Again, that's another speculation. The Bactrians, B-A-C-T-R-I-A-N-S, the Armenians and the Medes. They just chose those nations because they were contiguous nations around about that might be involved in the same controversy. Or some feel that it may be names of Babylonian commanders. They may be proper names of some of the leading commanders of the Babylonians. That's another possibility, that they'd be personal names of Pekod, Shoah, and Koa, leaders or generals of the Babylonians. So whatever, it has something to do with the Babylonians, and the technicalities of it we probably can't nail down. Just too many possibilities here. But all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords, renowned, all of them riding upon horses. So again, an image of a strong army coming in battle. Verse 24, yes, Bruce?
Why did you say both Babylonians and Chaldeans?
Well, they're pretty much synonymous. I've seen them use them interchangeably, and it may just be, you know, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans. It may have a reference to some more ancient tribes and peoples, and then the nation having consolidated and become, you know, Babylon, and these general term Chaldeans for all of them. It sounds like it's referring to the Babylonians and then all the Chaldeans, in other words, anybody else in the periphery or ones that had scattered and so forth, having the same cultural heritage and background. I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. I've seen that, you know, those terms used together and sometimes separately. Sometimes it just refers to them as Chaldeans and other times it refers to them as Babylonians, and here we kind of see both terms. It may just be an intensification here also, using the same term, two different terms for the same people, just to add the emphasis that they're coming, they're really coming, you know, and use both terms. So I'm not sure what the full range of that is. I haven't seen anybody describe that or describe the difference, although it might be worthy of study. If I think of it, I'll try to look up and see if I can find any more information for you for next time on that. Okay. Verse 24 continues the imagery. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with an assembly of people, which shall set against thee buckler and shield and helmet round about. And I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. Okay, again, a graphic description of military conquest. It mentions the chariots, and the chariots probably are references to chariots of war, and then wagons would be supply wagons, bringing supplies to support the battle, and wheels would indicate perhaps even spare parts, you know, having spare wheels and things to replace anything that goes. In other words, it's an image of a very, very well-equipped, efficient army that's capable of doing the job without any problem at all. And God is describing the details of it just to bring more fear into the hearts of the people, to cause them to realize that these Babylonians really mean business, and they are equipped, and they're not going to be overthrown, especially if God doesn't come to our aid and come to our rescue. And the only way would be to repent before God. He says, I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. God says, I'm setting judgment before them. I'm calling them to judge you, and I'm setting you before them, and they're going to come, and they're going to judge thee according to their judgments. And their judgments are not light. They're very cruel people. And so he's warning, I'm turning you over into their hands, and it won't be pleasant. And he goes on to, in verse 25, and I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. So again, the rage of God's jealousy for his for what they have done and turned their heart against him is going to be manifested through the Babylonians. And they shall take away thy nose and thine ears, and thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by the fire. So here's a picture of an actual siege and captivity and taking them captive. He mentions the nose and the ears. And this was typically a punishment of an adulteress. In Egypt, adultery was punished by cutting off the nose and ears. And the main thing there was to deface the beauty, to tear away, take away the beauty. I mean, and if a person was in adultery, they would never be beautiful to get into that again. And of course, this is cruelty. This isn't something God's advocating, but this is something that he's saying those cruel Babylonians are going to be doing. And apparently it was a custom in Chaldea and among the Babylonians as well. Mutilation of prisoners was a very common practice in the East back in from ancient times even to the present day. And he says also that the remnant shall fall by the sword. What don't get taken captive will be falling by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, of course, into captivity. Thy residue shall be devoured by the fire. Whatever is left is going to be burned down. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 26 to 31 here. All of this is pretty self-explanatory. It says, they shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Again, to the image of harlotry and stripping the clothes off and taking the jewels, all the jewels that she'd used to entice. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy whoredom brought from the land of Egypt, so that thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. Now, of course, historically, after the Babylonian captivity, that's exactly what happened. They did not go back into idolatry again. And even though the Jews have had problems since that time, idolatry, at least after the manner that they were into before, was not one of them. So it seemed like it really did the job. Judah didn't go that route anymore. Of course, you could argue that the legalism they got into was a form of idolatry, and in a certain sense it was, but the rank form of idolatry they didn't get into any longer. Verse 28, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee into the hand of them whom thou hatest, into the hand of them from whom thy mind is alienated, and they shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare. And the nakedness of thy whoredom shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a-whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister. Therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. So her cup is, of course, the cup of God's wrath that was poured out upon her. And now that cup is being given to Aholibah, to Judah, to the south. Now, Jeremiah 25:15 and following is another parallel passage with this imagery of the cup. I won't read much of this, but it says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, unto me take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations whom I shall send thee to drink it. And goes on to talk about the nations having to drink the cup of the wrath of God, and the wine cup of my fury. And that's the imagery that's being seen here. This cup of God's wrath, they're going to have to drink of it, and drink of the judgment. So just as Israel has done now, Judah is going to have to do. And he says, thus saith the Lord God, I'll read down to verse 34 here. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. In other words, this cup that of the wrath of God contains a lot. They're going to drink it deep and large. In other words, they're going to drink deeply of it. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment by thy and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out. Thou shalt break the sherds thereof, and pluck off thine own breasts, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Okay, this last verse, thou shalt drink it and suck it out, is referring to drinking the bitter, syrupy dregs, and having to suck it all out, lick it all out. They're going to have to get every last drop. Full judgment, in other words. And then, he says, and thou shalt break the sherds thereof. And of course, the cups were made of pottery material, ceramic material, clay, you know, that had been baked. And either means to suck out the dregs and the sherds, you know, and any little pieces of material that are left in the bottom, or it means that they break the cup in drunken madness, you know, and so they've got sherds, the pieces of the broken cup. It's hard to know which for sure is involved, perhaps both ideas. And then to pluck off thine own breasts. Now the breasts, of course, were that which tempted others and it led her into idolatry, and so part of the judgment is to have the breasts plucked off. He says you're going to pluck off your own breasts in the agony and anguish that you're undergoing. And of course this is symbolic. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. So the judgment is certain. It's going to come to pass just as he said. And verses 35 and 36 just continue the imagery. And of course, we've talked about all the details of this, so a lot of this we're not going to go into detail with. But therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. The Lord said moreover unto me, son of man, wilt thou judge Ahola and Aholibah? yea, declare unto them their abominations. So he's being pictured in the position as a prophet to judge them, declare unto them their abominations. And will you do this, as it were? Will you proclaim to them their judgment? And I want to say, read one note from Feinberg in his commentary. And he says, there is not in the realm of all the great literatures of the world so incisive and so scathing, yet so majestic and worthy and objective, an arraignment of the moral defection of a people from their loving and holy God. That's quite a statement. I mean, the constant. And see, I'm teaching the other prophets classes too, so I'm going through this in the Isaiah class and in Jeremiah class, and we come in Ezekiel, you know, they're going through this, and they're all, you know, a lot of these prophets are prophesying about the same time. And the message just seems so intense and so long drawn out. I mean, God is going over and over and over again with this, and he will not get off of this analogy of the harlotry that they're going through and what they're doing to his heart. And so he's commenting on that whole thing. It's majestic and it's worthy in the objective, but it's such a scathing and incisive arraignment of their moral defection of a people from their loving and holy God. And the imagery is so dark because the sin is so grievous to turn away from such a wonderful Lord who has blessed them so beautifully and so wonderfully. It makes the imagery all that more graphic. And so we go to verse 37. They that have committed adultery, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and they have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire and to devour them. So we have a double accusation here again, adultery and murder of their own sons, causing them to pass through the fire. And of course, this is an allusion to the human sacrifices and the temple of Moloch and so forth. The heathen deities, Molech. Verse 38 and 39 continues that image. It says, moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus they have done in the midst of mine house. So what God is saying about the same day is that the people would go down and sacrifice their own children to idols, and the very same day they did that, they would come into the house of God and come in to worship the Lord, come in to, you know, stand before him and lift up holy hands, you know, after sending their children to death in the worship of Molech. So this is the abomination of it. He's saying in the same day they did this. Now, they didn't worship Molech in the temple of Yahweh itself, but they worshiped Yahweh in the temple and Molech in the valley of Hinnom, but they did it on the same day. And that's how he said they defiled the sanctuary, by putting both on the same level, by bringing God's holiness into the same realm as their worship of Molech. And they saw nothing wrong with it. They saw nothing wrong with it. They did it in all good conscience, I suppose. You can call it conscience. 2 Kings 21... historical reference to this, 2 Kings 21, verses 4 to 7. 2 Kings 21, 4 to 7. Go, just take a quick look at that, just because of the implications of that. Second Kings 21, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He's talking about King Manasseh now. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon and his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. So there he's talking about defiling the temple and bringing in these heathen things right into the temple. It's a little bit different direct application, but it's the same spirit. Okay, verse 40. And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments. Okay, again, the imagery of Judah courting heathen nations and getting all prettied up for them, as it were. The painting your eyes was to use black powder to set off the luster of the eyes, like makeup today. And she's getting all prettied up for these nations, in other words, to entice them and to court them and to gain favor with them. And verse 41, and sattest upon a stately bed and a table prepared before it, whereupon thou hast set mine incense and mine oil. Okay, again, the picture of stately bed probably referring to some sort of a sofa or divan that they sat upon. The men normally reclined at meals, whereas the women normally sat because it was considered indelicate for a woman to lie down to a meal. And so he's got a picture of her sitting here on this bench or whatever it was in front of this table to have fellowship. And of course the table is an image oftentimes of political agreements and alliances and hospitality and things, but here the table is figurative for the idolatrous altar that the heathen were offering their sacrifices, and that makes it all the more graphic when he says they took my incense and my oil, that which was holy and set apart unto God was now involved and brought into this environment of heathenism and idolatry and harlotry. Verse 42, and a voice of a multitude being at ease was with her, and with the men of the common sort were brought Sabaeans from the wilderness, which put bracelets upon their hands and beautiful crowns upon their heads. Okay, he says a multitude is being at ease with her. The picture is of base men coming to buy Aholibah's services for the night, bringing bangles and bracelets as payments. So with the men of the common sort were brought Sabaeans from the wilderness, which put bracelets upon their hands and beautiful crowns upon their heads. It's the gifts that they're giving to a harlot to rent her for the night, as it were. And so she's being pictured as a harlot. The Sabaeans here could be translated drunkards also. So it could be these men coming in and drunk and out of sorts, ready to commit adulteries. And so she's there involved in this whole situation here. Verse 43, then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her and she with them? She was old in adulteries. In other words, God's picturing Judah being so long involved that it was not willing to change. I mean, this is her total habit pattern now. This is her the way that she was. She'd been a harlot for so long, she didn't know what else she could be. And NAS translates it this way. Then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? In other words, he's saying, will they continue to come when she's all worn out with adulteries? And verse 44 answers it. Yet they went into her, as they go in unto a woman that playeth a harlot. So went they into Aholah and unto the Aholibah, the lewd women. So even though they were old in it, they were still continuing to do it, and then other nations did come and oblige her in it. Okay, verse 45. And the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is in their hands. Righteous men are going to judge them. There's several possibilities here. It could be just a metaphor for the judgment of Judah, that any righteous man would judge him this way. In other words, it could be just saying that anyone who is righteous men would consider this an abomination and rightly acknowledge that they've gone after the manner of women that shed blood. That's one possibility. Or it could refer to the righteous remnant in the nations. In the nation, there were still those that were righteous, and their righteousness and their whole manner of life would judge the others. Not that they stood to pass judgment upon them, but very often it's the case that a person who is living righteous in a wicked generation, that very person's presence and their conduct in comparison to those round about them judges the others. Christ was that way, in effect. He came to save the world, and the world was already condemned, but his righteous life and the fact that he was sinless and the fact that he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, brought greater condemnation upon those who would not walk in the truth. It brought salvation for us who will accept him, but it brings greater judgment because there was a demonstration of one who could and did walk the proper life before God. It's probably not a reference here to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Even though God used them to judge Judah and Israel, they weren't righteous men. There's no way to describe the Assyrians or the Babylonians as righteous men. So that's probably not a reference to them in this context. It's probably more a reference to the righteous among them that would judge the others by their conduct in life, or just a metaphor for any righteous man would judge it this way. Okay, verse 46. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them, and I will give them to be removed and spoiled. I'm going to go on to verse 47. And the company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords, and they shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up the houses with fire. So again, imagery of destruction of the city. Stoning also was a penalty for an adulteress. So it says, I will stone, the company shall stone them with stones. Deuteronomy 21, verse 21, these are prescribed penalties in the law for adultery. Deuteronomy 21, 21, and Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 24. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 24. Also Leviticus 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Of course, this is pointing to the destruction of Samaria, for one, and then Jerusalem later, which included the use of sling stones and incendiary missiles. This is part of the way that they attacked a city and sieged it, burning up the houses with fire. They would send missiles with, hurl missiles with fire on them to try to set things on fire and so forth. So it's an allusion to their type of warfare. Verse 48, thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. So he's going to drive lewdness out of the land, that the women are going to learn not to, and of course this is getting kind of down to the actual physical practices of the people themselves, and the lewdness of the people, and of course compositely is altogether referring to the nation. But 1 Corinthians 10:11 is a good parallel reference. 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things are written for our admonition, and it's something that is being made an example. It says, I'm going to cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. That's why one of the reasons why we're reading all of this is he's given these graphic descriptions so that people in later ages will be taught not to go the way that they went. And, of course, for the nation of Israel and for the Jews, as they read these things and as the nation saw these things, they never fell back into that in particular. And, of course, for the church as well today, this would be applicable. Yes, Greg?
Could the women be referred to as other nations than those by Israel's example?
That all women, yes, you could take it in that application too. I don't think there'd be any problem with that. That all women may learn not to do after your lewdness. I think it could even apply to Gentile nations, although God isn't really directly, putting a message out to them. But he does prophesy against those nations also. And they could all be seeing, look what happened to them. And we won't go the same way. But of course, remember that they were, almost all of those nations were already involved in it too. And God did bring judgment on many of them too. We're going to see prophecies, lists of prophecies against those other nations too. So I think we could take it in the general application. But then again too, if we want to take it in terms of the churches in the New Covenant, the woman, the church, it could be an application there, because these things are written for the church, and they're written for our example, so that we don't fall after the same manner with idolatry and with fornication, and you could apply the whole scene there, even with political entanglements with the world and things of that nature, which could cause real problems. And if the churches get entangled in political situations, and then of course obvious applications to personal moral conduct and to any kind of spiritual idolatry. Okay, verse 49. And they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the sins of your idols, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Again, the image over and over again is you're going to bear the sins of your idols, you're going to reap what you've sown, you're going to receive the judgment that you asked for by going contrary to the will and plan of God. Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, I'm going to read together, first of all. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so a very specific time element here, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. So the emphasis here is the exact day that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, began his siege of Jerusalem. Now this is not the day that the captivity began, because this was already the ninth year and the tenth month of the captivity, and apparently of the time that Ezekiel had been taken. Now, Ezekiel is to announce to his fellow exiles, the ones that had already been taken, that the destruction of Jerusalem, so long foretold, was now to begin this very day. So the scene here, time-wise, is that Ezekiel is already in captivity and has been there in Babylon for ninth year, tenth month, tenth day. But now the siege of Jerusalem is beginning, and it had been foretold for such a long time. With this, 2 Kings 25:1. 2 Kings 25:1, as far as the historical reference, I better take a look at that. we're talking about the actual day of the siege of Jerusalem. And there's an emphasis on it because it had been prophesied for so long, and now here it is coming, the exact day of it. I'll just read this quickly before we take a break. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. Okay, so that ninth year and month is apparently the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm going to read a few other references here in Jeremiah. So we'll go ahead and take a break now so they can change it. Oh, that's the first bell. Oh, good, good, good. We can have to do that. The clock is way off. Somebody, can anybody reach that after and just turn the hand back or something? I think you can set it. Yeah, okay. And I'll go set it back 5 more minutes. That was the first bell.
7:51 exactly.
Okay. Good. We got the accuracy here.
7:50 and 52 seconds.
All right. All right. Like they say, the man with one watch always knows what time it is. The man with two watches is never sure. The time would be about 588 B.C. here. 588 B.C. And so also I think I'll read Jeremiah 39 verses 1 and 2. Let's get this time element here. I'm going to try to verify something here. Jeremiah 39, verse 1 and 2. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. So again, this keys it into the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, 10th month. And this would be the date that we're referring to. About 588 B.C., because the siege lasted about 2 years. 586 B.C. was the date of the fall.
Your yes. Previous reference of the ninth year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, were the two exactly...
Well, apparently it looks like it, because, let's see. Well, no, wait a minute. The previous reference, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign. The his reign is referring back up to the previous verse as Zedekiah. So I think it's keying to Zedekiah's reign, not Nebuchadnezzar's. I think I missed, you know, I made the same assumption you did. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. So the his has got to be a reference back up to Zedekiah in verse 20. And so that clarifies it. That's the thing I wanted to read this other verse for, is to clarify that. So this would be the ninth year, 10th month of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Okay, and also Jeremiah 52, verses 4 and 5. I probably said something similar. Jeremiah 52, verses 4 and 5. It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. And, of course, his is referring right back up. The previous verse says, Zedekiah rebelled against king of Babylon. So, again, another corroboration of the same thing. Okay, now, Ezekiel then is announcing the very day, and the day is being given according to the day of the reign of Zedekiah, and not so much of the beginning of captivity or anything, although I think Zedekiah was put into position when they started the captivity anyway, so it may be the same for that. But this is the second year, this is 2 years and 5 months after the last warning that was given to them. And so there's been quite a time span. You know, the last warning that was given was 2 years and 5 months before, and you can kind of see, you know, where's the promise of his coming, where's the promise of judgment. And now there's a special emphasis upon the fact that this is the very day that it's beginning. This very day Nebuchadnezzar was entering the outskirts of the city. Now Ezekiel was in Babylon at this time. He'd already been carried away, apparently. And he was prophesying of what's happening in Jerusalem, some 300 miles away. So there's no way that he could know in the natural that Nebuchadnezzar was sieging at that very day. I mean, they didn't have mass media, they didn't have communications. He probably was aware that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies were out there and headed for Jerusalem, but there wouldn't be any way to know. I mean, 300 miles is from here to Spokane or so, and of course when you have to go on foot, that's going to take some time, and with the horses and things. And there wouldn't be any way to predict the exact time in the natural. So again, it would be a vindication of Ezekiel's prophetic gift and the revelation of God, that he knew the very day and prophesied the very day, this is happening. And the siege lasted about 2 years, and the result, of course, was the destruction of Jerusalem in about 586 B.C. Now, this particular day was afterwards observed as a fast. Zechariah 8:19 is the reference to that. They observed this day. Zechariah 8:19, the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Okay, so he's indicating the fast of the various months, and one of those, let's see, this was the 10th month, so he mentioned that the fast of the 10th, that apparently was this fast that was commemorating this day that the Babylonians began their siege of Jerusalem. Okay, we'll stop right there and take a 5-minute break.